Welcome to everyone. I know there's a lot of new people that haven't been with us over the past couple of weeks as we've started our study on the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. So you can turn there. If you've missed those messages, I'd encourage you to pick up the ones in back because they're foundational to everything that follows now. And I can't take the time to review everything that we've talked about so far. But basically, what we've said over the past 2 weeks is that the Sermon on the Mount is a call to holiness and a call to blessing to everyone who knows Christ as King. It's a message for the citizen of the kingdom of God. And that includes believers today, even though the kingdom of God will have a future manifestation that will reorder world history that is still yet to come. And having entered into the spiritual kingdom where Christ reigns and where Christ rules, the Sermon on the Mount describes the life that should flow from being born into that kingdom. Now, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with what are called the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10. And as we discussed last time, the Beatitudes are a description of the character of the citizen of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, this is very important, Jesus assumes that character through everything else that follows in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is foundational. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount hinges on the character that is described in these first 8 verses, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Let me read them together with you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Beatitudes in an overview is what we just had, just reading the scriptures there. And as we begin this study of the Beatitudes, which will probably take us a few weeks for those of you that will be here in Grace Life, I want to show you a few things about the structure of the Beatitudes themselves, very briefly, because it will help you to understand it better as you go back and read it on your own in the days to come. The Beatitudes have a particular structure that really help us understand what Jesus was talking about. And first of all, in this structure, I want to show you the unifying envelope that brackets all of these Beatitudes. Look at verse 3 with me again, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and here's the key part, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then at verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so the Beatitudes essentially begin and end with this bracketing statement, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now that is a literary device that Matthew has used. It is a teaching device that Jesus used when he spoke these things. And that bracket of these two phrases on either side of the material that is contained within it shows that everything between those two bracketing spaces talks about the kingdom of God. That helps us understand the Beatitudes, because the 8 blessings that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5 through Matthew 5:10 are intended to be taken as a unit. They are meant to be taken together to describe every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. These 8 Beatitudes are not 8 distinct and unrelated classes of people that Jesus talks about, as if there was this group of poor in spirit that were over here, and then over here was somebody else that mourns, or anything like that. No, No. The Beatitudes are different aspects of the same people, different character traits that should characterize every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I can't expand on it any more than that, but simply to let you see that this is comprehensive and that these eight blessings, these eight character traits, are to be taken together. And that will be very important for us as we continue on in the Beatitudes in time to come. So, there's this envelope that puts everything together in these eight verses. Now, beyond that, I want you to see in this structure of the Beatitudes the contrasting time elements. This is all very, very, very brief. But notice in the envelope that I talked about, in verse 3, it says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Present tense. Same thing in verse 10, present tense. "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There is a present, ongoing dimension to what Jesus is talking about here in the Beatitudes. But in between, every other verse speaks to the future. Every other verse here speaks to the future when he says in verse 4, for example, "They shall be comforted." Follow along as I go through the verses. "They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God, and they shall be called sons of God." And so bracketed within this present tense envelope is a number of future tense verses. And here's what that means. Here's why that is significant. The present tense brackets show that these blessings and this characteristic of people who are marked by beatitude attitudes, if I could put it that way, is intended to be the present experience of the citizen of the kingdom of God right now. There is aspects of this, this should be the characteristic of one who claims to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But the predominant number of future tenses show that the fullness of these blessings, the fullness of the experience of the kingdom of heaven, is still future. So there is a present dimension to this, but there is a future emphasis to the Beatitudes that show us that the fullness of the experience of the kingdom of heaven for the believer today has not yet been received. We have a future hope. We have a future consummation that we are looking forward to. And that means that as good as it is now to be a Christian, it's going to get a whole lot better. As much as we taste these blessings now that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes, we're going to have a full banquet of them at some time yet to come. And so today, if you're here in Christ, you belong to the kingdom, and you receive comfort from Christ, and that is enough to cheer you if you are in the midst of discouragement. But when you understand this contrasting time element in the Beatitudes, you realize that your hope lies somewhere else. Things can be bad now, things can be difficult now, but it borders on being irrelevant because you have this certain fulfillment of future hope that Christ is pointing you to today. Immeasurably greater blessings await you when you see Christ face to face. If there is such a thing as looking back after we see Him, we would look back on our present experience as being unworthy of being compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. And so, as much as it's great to be a Christian now, your heart as a believer ought to just be pulsating, pumping with the hope of, bring that hope to me. I want that hope to come. I want to taste the fulfillment of it. Present enjoyment of these blessings now, but it's only a taste. The best is yet to come. The structure of the Beatitudes teaches us that. One more thing about the structure of the Beatitudes. It's not just the envelope and not just the the time contrast here, but I want to highlight for you the fact that Jesus draws a sharp contrast between people when he addresses the Beatitudes. Throughout these Beatitudes, notice how Jesus says they or theirs. Verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, they shall be comforted. And on it goes. Every verse is like that. Every one of those pronouns, they, in the Greek text, is an intensive pronoun. It's an emphatic reference that Jesus is making. And it's not just the pronoun he uses, and this is as technical as I'm going to get this whole sermon, I promise you. It's not just the pronoun he uses, but where it's placed in the sentence shows emphasis. And so what Jesus is doing in the way that he is speaking here is he's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. There is an emphatic thing. If we were going to put it in text, we would italicize this and use a bold font to emphasize the fact that Jesus is speaking about these people and these people alone. Theirs is the kingdom. They will be comforted. They will see God. They and they alone. And implicit in that emphasis is the fact that those who do not have this character will not be in the kingdom. They will not be comforted. They will not see God. And so there is this sharp line of distinction that is drawn in the Beatitudes. And Jesus draws these contrasts throughout the sermon. When Jesus starts this emphasis here in the Beatitudes, it's something that he continues throughout the rest of the sermon. Let me show you just a couple of things really quickly. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. And we could look at many other verses here in chapter 6, but we won't. Jesus says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. So there's the way that you pray as a character, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, and there's the way the hypocrites pray. You are distinct from them. Be different from them, he says. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. Moving more specifically into the idea of judgment here. Chapter 7, verse 13, read it with me. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then chapter 7, verse 24. Very important for you to see this contrast. That's why we're taking time to do it. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And you know what happens. The rain falls, the floods come, the winds blow, slam against that house, and yet it did not fall. And then the contrast again. The concluding statement that Jesus makes is built on this contrast between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so there's a little bit of a shockwave that should be going through the room right now, just in recognizing that Jesus is making a very strong statement that there are people who are in the kingdom and there are people who are not. And it should be probing your heart to examine yourself and say, which side of the line am I on? Jesus doesn't create a room that gives way for any middle ground. There are the citizens and there are those who are not. So, as we wrap up this discussion of the structure of the sermon, the envelope, the time frame that Jesus emphasizes, and the people that he emphasizes, we see that Jesus is making a comprehensive statement about who is in the kingdom, what their character is like, and what are the blessings that they and they alone will inherit. So, with that altogether too brief overview of the structure of the Beatitude, let's move specifically into chapter 5, verse 3, beginning with, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we look at this verse, and that's as far as we're going to get today, we're going to see three defining marks of the believer in Christ. Three defining marks of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And the first mark that we see is that this believer is blessed. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, some very good men, some very talented Bible teachers, translate this term that we have here as blessed. Some people translate that term as happy, and they explain it to mean a subjective inner feeling of contentment and satisfaction. There's certainly an element of that inner state for the true disciple of Christ. The true disciple of Christ should always be energized by joy as he recognizes his position, always energized by a sense of well-being that comes from being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a legitimate understanding, but I would say that at best it's incomplete. I certainly don't think that happy is the best way to understand this term today. Here's why I will say that. At least in my understanding of happy, our current usage, the English language has used happy in such superficial ways that it does not any longer do justice to the depth of what Jesus is saying here. I want you to follow me very closely. Jesus in the Beatitudes is not declaring how people feel. Happiness is a feeling. Jesus isn't talking about feelings here. Why would the eternal Son of God, in his most important opening sermon to his ministry, talk about transitory feelings that can come and go when he is emphasizing enduring character traits that build up to a conclusion about eternal judgment? Happiness cannot be at the heart and the sum total of everything that Jesus means here when he says this. If you understand happiness as simply being happy feelings, it's so much more than that. Closer to the mark of what this term blessed means is what one respected Greek lexicon says, where it says this term refers to, and I want you to write this down if you're taking notes, blessed refers to the, quote, privileged recipient of divine favor. When Jesus talks about people who are blessed in the Beatitudes and people who are blessed throughout this sermon, he is talking about people who are the privileged recipients of divine favor. It is an objective statement that is independent of the way that person feels at any particular point. Jesus is saying the one who is poor in spirit is blessed by God. And so he's saying what God thinks about these people, not what they feel inside themselves. God approves of this kind of person. This is the character that God approves of. These people, these citizens of the kingdom, are blessed because they are privileged, regardless of whether they feel blessed or not. It's an objective statement about the citizen of the kingdom. The citizen of the kingdom is blessed because God's favor rests upon him. God is favorably disposed to him. And so, beloved, Are you here today in Christ? No matter what else is happening, you are blessed. God has shown His favor upon you by bringing you into His kingdom. And so the idea of blessed relates to the fact that God has shown His favor to the citizen of the kingdom. That's point number one. True mark of a believer, he is blessed. He's a recipient of God's favor. Now, secondly, I would say this, the second mark of a true believer, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. The second mark of a true believer is this. He recognizes his spiritual bankruptcy. Second mark of a true believer from this verse is that he recognizes his spiritual bankruptcy. No one is a Christian who does not view himself in the way that Jesus describes here. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is the entryway to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is opening the doors to everything else that he's going to say. And unless you walk through this door of spiritual bankruptcy, the rest of the sermon cannot be accessed. It all starts here, both in structure and in meaning. And so it's important for us to spend a good bit of time getting to the bottom of exactly what this means. Now, that term poor is where we need to start. And to help you understand it, I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 16, a place where it's used in a different kind of setting, and a familiar passage at that. That makes it all the better. Luke chapter 16, in verse 19. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. The only reason we're looking at this is to get a feel for the meaning of the word poor. Luke 16, 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Verse 20. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Here Luke uses the same word for poor that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It's a term that obviously indicates that Lazarus had no resources of his own. He was poor. He was broke. He was busted. And he was, get this, he was utterly dependent upon outside help for his existence. He had no means to sustain himself. So much so that if he could just eat some crumbs that fell off the table, he was happy. No means of material support for Lazarus. He was poor. Now go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. When Jesus uses this term poor in Matthew 5, 3, he uses it in a different sense. That sense of having no means of your own is still included. But here Jesus is talking about spiritual poverty. Look at verse 3 with me again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This verse has nothing to do with the presence or absence of material wealth. Jesus qualifies it to a particular kind of poverty, a poverty of spirit. He is saying, blessed are those who are in spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who lack spiritual resources of their own. What does that mean? Well, let's think for a moment about the broader biblical teaching on pride and humility. Very briefly, the Bible repeatedly contrasts the proud and the humble. In James and in Peter, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, if you want to look it up later. Psalm 5, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. By contrast, Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57, verse 15, God is speaking and he says, I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Why is that important? Here's why it's important. This is eternally important. This is profoundly, significantly important. This matters for every one of you for all of eternity. Because it says that the kingdom of heaven will not be populated with proud, puffed up people who think they've earned their way there. No, the kingdom of heaven will be and is exclusively populated with people who know they don't deserve to be there. And in that manner, all the glory goes to God. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he is merely restating a dominant theme in the Bible about the people of God. This isn't anything new. This isn't anything that Jews would not have heard before. And it certainly isn't anything that would just be restricted to people living in the millennium. This is just a fundamental statement about who the people of God are. So, before I get to explaining this in greater depth, let me just dismiss a few misconceptions about what being poor in spirit does not mean. Okay? This is what it does not mean to be poor in spirit. Number one, being poor in spirit does not refer to shyness. Okay? A person can be shy and still be extremely proud. There will be plenty of shy people in hell. I don't know what they'll talk about when they're down there. But shyness is not a necessary mark of spiritual poverty. Being poor in spirit has nothing to do with whether someone is naturally outgoing or not. It is utterly irrelevant. Secondly, being poor in spirit does not mean that you have a nervous disposition, or worse, that you lack courage. To the contrary, Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Being poor in spirit is completely consistent with being a man of courage. Because a man who understands that God is sovereign and God has called him to his place in life and who is walking in holiness before God is a man who's going to be bold, who's not going to run from conflict, who's not going to run from difficulty, because he is utterly committed to the principle that he will live life in a godly way through those difficulties, whatever they are and however long they may last. Being poor in spirit doesn't imply a lack of courage. Far to the contrary. Far to the contrary. Jesus said that he was gentle and humble in heart, and we would be well defied to find anyone more courageous than the Lord Jesus Christ. So poor in spirit can't have anything to do with that. And thirdly, we could say that being poor in spirit does not mean that you show off your humility. There are those who would call attention to their own humility. Oh, I'm not a great leader. I'm just a humble servant of God. I'll keep the doorways of the temple, but I'll never amount to anything. No, not me. Beloved, that's not poverty of spirit at all. The very fact that a person like that would call attention to themselves is a denial of the poverty of spirit that Jesus describes. Poverty of spirit is an absence of obsession with yourself. Whether you think you're great or whether you think you're humble, either one is a denial of poverty of spirit. The man who is poor in spirit doesn't announce his spiritual character in passing conversations. He just is. He is what he is, and doesn't try to convince you of what way he is or not. And so poverty of spirit doesn't refer to any of those kinds of distortions and misunderstandings. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Let me define it this way and then expand on it. The term poor in spirit refers to your poverty of spirit in relationship to God. I'm not talking about you in relationship with God, but how you view yourself in relationship to God. Here's what I mean by that. When you think about yourself in the presence of God, when you think about God and you put yourself side by side in that same thought, what do you think about? What is your understanding? What thoughts come to your mind? Well, a true believer, and what Jesus is saying here, a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven recognizes that he is nothing in comparison to God. You should recognize that you are nothing in the presence of God. Here's what I mean by that. Don't get too upset just yet. The offensive part comes later. Why would we say that? The inherent greatness of God should drive you to poverty of spirit. He dwells in unapproachable glory in the throne room of the universe. Angels declare of him day and night, forever and ever, that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is transcendent in greatness and unblemished in holiness. He is the great and uncreated I Am, ruling over the universe beyond time and with unchallenged supremacy. He is the one, in the words of Job, that laid the foundation of the earth. He is the one who commands the morning and the evening. He is the one who leads the stars and constellations and galaxies in their orbits. He is the one who owns everything under the heavens. And you? Let's take a biblical analysis of you for just a moment. At your best, we'll start with the good side of you, okay? At your best, in the words of James, you are flowering grass that will pass away in the midst of your pursuits. God is eternal and transcendent. Your life here on earth is temporary and subject to cessation at any moment. Beloved, you are the one who was dead in your trespasses and sins. You are the one who walked according to the course of this world, in the words of Ephesians. You are the one who indulged the desires of your flesh and of your mind. Had enough? You are the one who was by nature a child of wrath. You, in the words of Romans, you are the one who was not righteous. You are the one who did not understand. You are the one who did not seek for God. That is you in the light of this transcendent, glorious God, eternally reigning over the universe. Here is you in your spiteful, sinful rebellion, a creature at best, and a sinful creature at that. And for some of you, particularly in a room of this size, all of these things I've said are still true about you because you insist on living in your sin and in your hypocrisy. You've never truly repented before the throne of Christ. And so you are utterly crushed and nothing before God. All you are as an unrepentant sinner is an object of His wrath. An object of His wrath to whom the gospel comes. But nevertheless, unless you repent, an object of His wrath. That doesn't put too much in your spiritual bank account. Here's the point. When you think rightly about God and rightly think about yourself, you will recognize that there is nothing in you to give God any reason to notice you whatsoever. Let me say that again. There is nothing in you to give God any reason to notice you or bless you. In and of yourself, apart from Christ, is what I'm talking about. He transcends you in greatness, and He transcends you in holiness. Your inherent creatureliness, I made that word up just this morning, your inherent creatureliness and your inherent sinfulness make you unfit for His majestic presence. That should be your spiritual self-assessment. It comes down to this, beloved. You and I are spiritually bankrupt. We are beggars at the table of God with no claim to make, with no resources of our own to improve our lot unless God does something for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, to be poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is to feel that we are nothing, that we have nothing, and that we look to God in utter submission to Him and in utter dependence upon Him and His grace and mercy. Utter bankruptcy, utter submission, utter dependency. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3 conclusively and finally refutes Arminianism. With that understanding about what it means to be poor in spirit, I want to draw out a big picture point for you. It is obvious that the Sermon on the Mount does not tell anyone how to achieve salvation. The Sermon on the Mount is not how you can work your way into heaven. Because if you could somehow achieve what the Sermon on the Mount calls you to, then you would have reason for boasting. You would have reason for pride. I've earned this because I followed the Sermon on the Mount. The opening verse of the Sermon on the Mount refutes all of that. The beginning point is poverty of spirit. The beginning point of the Sermon on the Mount is that you can achieve nothing, no matter what your outer life may look like. There was a distinguished Christian judge in England who understood this point. He served on the High Court of England. Kent Hughes tells this story. I believe he borrowed it from Martin Lloyd-Jones. But this distinguished Christian judge attended a communion service one Sunday. And in the tradition of that church, people would come to a rail at the front of the church and kneel down beside one another to take communion together. As God would have it, the judge knelt next to a former thief. The thief had become a Christian after he served his prison term, and the judge and the thief took communion together, although neither one of them seemed to be aware of who he was next to. After the service, the judge walked out with the pastor of the church, and he said to the pastor, "Did you notice who was kneeling beside me during communion this morning?" The pastor replied, "Yes, I did, but I didn't think you had noticed." The two walked along in silence for a little while, and the judge declared, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded his head in agreement. "Yes, what a marvelous miracle of grace." They walked along for a couple of more moments, and the judge looks at the pastor. He says, "Who were you talking about?" The pastor responded, "Why, of course, I was referring to the conversion of that convict." The judge said, "I wasn't talking about him at all. I was thinking of myself." The pastor was surprised. "You were thinking of yourself? I don't understand." "Yes," the judge went on, "it was natural for the thief to respond to God's grace when he came out of jail. His life was nothing but a desperate history of crime. And when he saw the Savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. He understood how much he needed Christ. But me, I was taught from infancy to be a gentleman, that my word was my bond, that I was to say my prayers and go to church and take communion. I went to Oxford, received my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I'm a greater miracle of His grace because there was no reason for me to recognize my spiritual poverty unless God spoke clearly about it." So, beloved, what is your spiritual self-assessment in the presence of God? Are you here in Christ by the grace of God? Humble yourselves and give thanks. Amen. Because it is only by the grace of God that you could be in that place. Or are you perhaps struck with fear because the Holy Spirit convicts you now of your poverty of spirit and convicts you more specifically of your hypocrisy all this time? If you feel that sense of conviction, now is the time to repent and receive Christ. Jesus said, "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life." You need to admit that you are spiritually bankrupt. There is nothing about you to commend yourself to God. And in that humble position of a beggar, come to Christ and say, "Please forgive me. Please take me. Please save me." Well, as we continue in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus explains why those who are spiritually bankrupt are blessed. It is a little counterintuitive to the carnal mind to say, how could acknowledging that I am spiritually bankrupt bring blessing to me? That is a carnal question. But in one sense, it's understandable because it's counterintuitive. To become a Christian, you have to crucify your pride. You come with nothing in your hand to the cross to offer him at all. It's utter submission, utter repentance, utter faith, and nothing else. But there's blessing in that kind of repentance. There is blessing in that kind of turning to Christ. Because in verse 3, look at it again with me. We'll see the last half of the verse here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because, here's the reason, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Point number 3, the believer, the characteristic of the believer is that he belongs to the kingdom. It was just last month that our pastor defined the kingdom of God as the realm where God reigns as king over those who have repented and believed. The poor in spirit are blessed because they enjoy the reign of Christ and the blessings he brings. As you read the Sermon on the Mount and you continue on seeing what the kingdom is like, you see what those blessings are. You don't have to jump over to other books of the Bible or to different places to see what kingdom blessings are. Jesus talks about them right in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He preached this sermon at one point in time. And so the blessings that he talks about, we can expect to be found elsewhere in that self-same sermon. And what are those blessings? If you're here as a believer in Christ, you have a good and gracious God who reigns over you. He is sovereignly providing for your needs while you live here on earth. He's a God of comfort to you during your trials. He is storing up eternal rewards for you while you live a difficult life on earth. Yes, the people who are poor in spirit are people who are blessed, people to be envied. You have it good. Even if now, for a time, you're oppressed and you mourn over your sin and the effects of a sinful world. Beloved, you have nothing because you are spiritually bankrupt, and yet you have everything because you belong to the God who reigns over all. It's just that you can't take credit for it. All the glory goes to him. In your spiritual bankruptcy, beloved, you are rich because of the blessing of God upon your life. One writer said this. He said, the supreme lesson of Matthew 5:3 is that without poverty of spirit, no one enters the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with this statement to declare for all time that no one is saved who believes that there is something within him or something that he does that will make God prefer or accept him over anyone else. So, beloved, I ask you again, what do you say about yourself? What do you say about your spirit? Are you spiritually bankrupt? Can you freely say, without mental qualification or reservation, that there is nothing to commend me to God apart from Christ? I appeal to Christ and his righteousness alone, and nothing of myself. That's the poverty of spirit. That is essential for coming to Christ in the very first instance. And yet, beloved, this poverty of spirit is also the key to your ongoing spiritual growth. It's not just that you have to be broken to receive Christ, you remain broken to grow in Christ. And those of you that have been Christian for any length of time at all, you would affirm this. Wouldn't you say that the times when you have been most helpless in your trials have been the times when God has most prospered your soul? Hasn't it been the weight of crushing trials where you had no place to turn, no earthly button to push, no telephone call to make? You were without options and without resources, and you were shut up to God alone. Isn't that when your soul grew? Isn't that when your faith prospered and flourished? Maybe it took time. Maybe it took time and tears. But that's always the case. It is always the case that the man who is broken in spirit is the man who is blessed by God. In the sense that we've been talking about brokenness and bankruptcy of spirit here today. And that is because God perfects his strength in your weakness. And as you realize that apart from Christ, there is still nothing to commend you to God, you're positioned to receive his blessing and to grow in your walk with him. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, in the words of the hymn writer, we would say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You, Lord Jesus, must increase, but we must decrease, as is fitting for you being the sovereign Lord of the universe and us being in spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. Thank you that you sent Christ to address our poverty. Thank you that in his richness, we who were poor became rich, as Paul said. We glorify you and we realize that it was all of your design, all of your blessing, all of your goodness, and nothing of ourselves. It is in that sense, Father, that we affirm our spiritual bankruptcy and look to you, not only for salvation, but for growth now and the consummation of our salvation when Christ returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen."
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.gracechurch.org/gracelife. Again, the web address is www.gracechurch.org/gracelife.